Thank you very much, Sandy. Appreciate that. Have you ever attended a Sabbath service where something really memorable and remarkable occurred? Think back for a moment. Those of us who give sermons would like to think that every sermon we give is memorable and remarkable. But I know better than that. I can't remember oftentimes what I spoke about the week before. So I'm not expecting that of anybody here. I remember one time in services there was a power outage while I was giving a sermon. We were meeting in a school gymnasium, and when the lights go out in a gymnasium, oftentimes there's no windows, as it was in this case, and we were totally in the dark. Suddenly, we found out later it was an unfortunate squirrel who had leapt across to a live wire and lost his life and put us in the dark for a while. But I still remember that sermon because I was kind of getting worked up and I was, you know, getting a little loud, and I beat on the lectern and the lights went out. And the deacons went around and opened the door so we could let the light in, and so I continued on. You know, once we got the doors open and there was enough light that people could read their Bibles, I plowed right on. But I don't remember what I spoke about, I must tell you, but I remember the occasion because it's the only time that's happened. I remember one Bible lecture I gave, and oftentimes we would scout out an area. This happened to be in a little town called Drumheller, Alberta. Maybe some of you have heard of it. We were giving at that time Plain Truth lectures. And we would invite all the Plain Truth subscribers in the area to the meeting. And, you know, we'd have a little kind of a Sunday afternoon, come and listen to this lecture. And I had forgotten to check the outside. I learned an important lesson that day. That's why I remember it. The train tracks were right behind the meeting hall. And if you've ever been to the Canadian Plains, the trains there are really long. You know, we're talking 100, 150 cars. And right in the middle of my lecture, a train came by. And it was very loud in the building and completely drowned me out. And I just stood there and we waited till 150-some cars passed. And then I picked up my lecture where I left off. I remember that particular day. I remember one service when I was a teenager in the church. Mr. Herbert Armstrong was giving the sermon, and just before his sermon began, he called his mother out on the stage. She was 90 years old. And they pushed her out in a wheelchair, and he presented her with 90 red roses on her 90th birthday. I still remember that as a teenager. I thought, man, what a wonderful gesture for a son to do for his mother. Wonderful gesture. And it was one of those kind of experiences that sinks into your mind. You go, wow, that's a beautiful gesture. He acknowledged she was 90 years old at that particular time. Not too many years ago, maybe one or two people here will remember this. In Los Angeles, we had one little boy who was blessed on the Blessing of Little Children Day. And he was the only child of a very popular family who had been wanting a little baby for a long time, and she finally conceived and she had a baby. And everybody in the congregation was really happy for her, and this was the day their baby was being blessed. And I still remember that the first three rows were suddenly full of cameras and people, and I felt like paparazzi were all around. You know, they were coming up taking pictures of the blessing of this little boy. I still remember that. It was quite a special occasion. You know, those occasions are really heartwarming in many ways, aren't they? But what's happening when something like that happens? What's occurring? Let's go to Psalms 133. One of the things that Mr. Armstrong said that day when he introduced his mother and asked her to come up on the stage and acknowledged her 90th birthday with 90 red roses, he said, "My mother's favorite scripture is Psalms 133. Let's read Psalms 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That was her favorite scripture. Verse 2, it is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, I had to ask myself, what do these two analogies have to do with unity? Do they have anything to do with unity? Well, let's take a look at Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a 9,200 foot mountain in the north of Israel. It actually bridges the border between Lebanon, Syria, and Israel. It's a very significant source of not only beauty, but also water. Not unlike our Sierras here, who collect snow, as we all know in the wintertime, and in fact they've already started collecting snow, and that buildup occurs throughout the winter, and then in the springtime, what happens? Snow begins to melt, right? And the water begins to flow down to us, down here in the valleys. And we enjoy, you know, the rivers and the streams, and it refills our reservoirs, and, you know, we think it's a great blessing. We've had drought for the last 5 years until last year, and it looks like this year might be another kind of El Nino year, we keep hoping, and October was good. Why do we like that? Because we know we will not be in a drought condition. We'll know our crops will be more successful, right? We'll have water to drink. And if you've got a green lawn, you'll have water to sprinkle your lawn. It won't turn brown and ugly and dirty again, right? We see it as a blessing. Well, it's like that in Israel. Mount Hermon feeds the source of the Jordan River in a place called Banyas, which is in old ancient Dan. So all those valleys and rivers and the runoff that comes off of Mount Hermon, the snow that it gets all year long, it gets a lot of snow. In fact, many years, like some of our mountains, like Shasta, Mount Hermon is white-capped all year long. It's beautiful. So all that water flows down to a place called Banyas. And in Banyas, this water is collected into a wide river, and that begins the headwaters of the River Jordan. And those waters flow down the central valley, this rift valley that separates, as I said, Syria in the north, Jordan in the south, from Israel to the west. We all know about the Jordan River, don't we? This river flows down into the Sea of Galilee and fills the Sea of Galilee. And then from the Galilee, the River Jordan flows south. And along the way in this rift valley, there are many farms, orchards, vineyards, and many of those people take water out of the Jordan all year long. And this is one of the most verdant valleys in the Middle East. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. So there's something unifying about this mountain that delivers to them this life-giving power water. And it flows all the way south, until finally it gets to be a narrow little stream and it kind of dribbles into the Dead Sea. And you know what happens when it gets to the Dead Sea? It dies. Number one, because it's such a little stream that ends up there. And in fact, the Dead Sea, as I've mentioned before, is evaporating at about 8 inches a year now. And it's getting more and more salty, and it keeps evaporating more and more. But Mount Hermon is seen as the source of this life-giving water. So many people in Israel and Jordan and even Syria, especially those who live in that valley and grow plants in their vineyards and their orchards and their trees out of that river, they see that as a great blessing. and it's sorry, it's something that really unifies. Boy,
all those people.
You know, we hear a lot of stories about the anger and the angst and the animosity between the Jordanians, or the Palestinians, I should say, and the Israelis. But it's kind of interesting when you go down along the banks of the River Jordan and you see all these farms and these orchards and you look at the neighbors. Do you realize those neighbors know each other and they wave to each other across the river? Because many of them owned those orchards for their families for hundreds of years. They know each other. In most places, as that river flows south, it's barely 20 feet wide. I mean, do you know your neighbors 20 feet away? Well, maybe not in California, but in most parts of the country you do, right? You know your neighbors, especially if they've been there for hundreds of years, right? And the kids grow up together and the grandkids grow up together right across the river from each other. And they sometimes fish out of that little river. They all see it as the same source of life. They share that. In fact, there's something very unifying about that, isn't there? As we all know, we're all happy. We see it as a blessing. Like it says in verse 3, the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. That water gives life. Let's go to verse 2. This unity is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. I have oftentimes thought of the vision of what this might look like. What was it like when Moses anointed Aaron? Well, it says he took a big horn of oil. You can imagine him pulling the cork out of that big horn, holding it over Aaron's head, and I mean, it says, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. That was a lot of oil that ran down to the edge of his garments. Sometimes I wonder if we would have as many anointings if we did this today. Well, we know what happened to him. Look, he's coming out of that little room, you know, he's all just drenched in oil. But a little dab would do you. That's what we do. We put a little dab of oil on the person's forehead today. But he's comparing unity to the anointing of Aaron. I don't know if you thought about this. I've given it a lot of thought. I've talked about this on several occasions. What is so unifying about the anointing of Aaron for the ancient Israelites? Well, in order to be united, you have to have some structure. This was giving them structure. God was designating a man and his family, his descendants would follow as high priests. He is designating a structure that formed the basis of worship of God in the camp of Israel. And he says, that's a beautiful thing. It's a unity thing. It worked out really well for them. It's interesting. We can trace this concept of the laying on of hands back to the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all laid their hands on their sons and their grandsons to pass along the birthright blessings and the promises. Go through the book of Genesis. What's that common theme? It's the laying on of hands that occurred. We also find in the early history of ancient Israel this concept of the laying on of hands in separating Aaron and his sons as high priests through anointing and the laying on of hands. That's found in Exodus 29, the first 9 verses. If you want to go read it, Exodus 29, the first 9 verses. It's interesting in Numbers 27, verse 23, again I won't turn there, Numbers 27:23. It says, Moses laid his hands on Joshua and commissioned him as the Lord instructed. So he passed along the laying on of hands or the structure of governance even in the land. And that was a blessing. That was viewed as a blessing, and not just a blessing, but a unifying blessing. It's interesting when you read on in Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. It says, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands upon him." So we see this concept carried forward, not just Aaron, but also for the leadership. When we read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, guess what we see when we discuss this concept of the laying out of hands? The early kings of Israel and Judah were also segregated and chosen through the same process. Samuel anointed and laid his hands on Saul. When Saul disqualified himself, what did Samuel do? He laid his hands on David. Right? And then the prophets did the same for Solomon. Remember that? So the process continues on from generation to generation. Just like it did with the patriarchs, it went to the kings. Today I'm going to talk about the laying on of hands. It is one of the basic doctrines of the Church of God. So today's sermon is going to be very basic, and probably one you won't remember very long. So take good notes. Traditionally, the church has invoked the laying out of hands in five separate instances in the church. What is the significance of the doctrine, and what are these five instances of the laying out of hands? Because I dare say the purpose we read about in Psalms 103 for unification, for us as God's people to be unified, is based on the laying out of hands. And I intend to prove that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. In the first two verses, we find a listing of what I view as the seven basic doctrines of the church. There are, some people say there's six here, but I see seven. And I'll explain that. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Paul is admonishing the Hebrews in the first few verses and the last few verses of chapter 5. And he's saying, look, you need to be more mature. You need to understand what the basics are, and we need to move on from the basics and develop spiritual maturity. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And I believe that is the seventh of the seven basic doctrines listed here. Perfection. What does it mean to be perfect? And again, ministers can give a whole sermon on this concept of perfection. It really means, in the Hebrew, it's a word, teleos, means mature. How do we grow to maturity spiritually? Spiritual maturity is expected of God's people. Peter says we must grow in grace and knowledge. That's how we mature spiritually. Not laying again the foundation. Now, these are the real basics that lead us to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. So, number one is repentance from dead works. Repentance is a basic doctrine of the church. We believe that an individual who's called by God must go through a process we call repentance. We must admit our sins. We must ask for God's forgiveness. This is the process of repentance. And of faith toward God. Faith is a basic doctrine of the church. You cannot become a believer without faith. I don't know if you thought about this, but can you prove that God exists? We have a number of reasons. In our own minds, we've proven that, right? We prove that God exists. But to a skeptic, you cannot prove God exists. try to go down to one of these local universities and prove to that professor who teaches evolution that God exists. To the skeptic, you cannot prove it because, I dare say, it takes faith to believe in God. It takes faith. Logically, I'm like you. I can't imagine a world that we see around us that hasn't been created by a common designer, God. I mean, it all begs a belief in God. But there are many people who are skeptics, who don't believe in God. It takes faith. And faith, of course, is in degrees. Paul encouraged the Romans. He says we must grow from faith to faith. It begins with believing in God, and then it goes on to believing in God's Word, the Bible, every word of it. And then it goes on to having faith in the promises we find in the Bible. And then, you know, one step of faith leads to another. And again, that could cover a myriad of sermons, right? Absolutely. Verse 2, Hebrews 6. And the doctrine of baptism. Once you repent, once a person expresses faith in God, what's the next step? To be baptized. Right? We believe in the doctrine of baptism. We believe that an individual, once they're mature, should be baptized. If they've repented and believe in Christ and what He said, baptism. And of the laying on of hands. Now, as somebody might say, up until now, we've talked about things that are generally accepted in the Christian community. But the doctrine of the laying on of hands is not generally accepted in the Christian community. How many people have you known who can tell you they have accepted Christ, and because of that expression of acceptance, they now feel saved? I cannot tell you the number of people who've called me up. God's exposing them to the truth, and they want to know more about it. And I ask them, have you ever been baptized? And they'll say, well, I accepted Christ. You know, I went to a camp meeting, or I went to a big rally. I went to a Billy Graham rally many years ago, and I accepted Christ. And I'm saved. I know the Lord. And I'll say, did you have hands laid on you? And they'll go, what's that? Most people don't know it. Most people haven't heard of it. I mean, there are some churches who teach it, but by and large, laying out of hands is not generally accepted, especially by the evangelical world. Yet it's listed among these basic doctrines we've been going through. Of resurrection of the dead, which is the next one, the resurrection. And of course, we understand and we teach there are three. We've just been through that whole process, the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't need to expound on it today. That's one of the basic doctrines of the church. And eternal judgment, which of course involves the last great day and the eighth day of the feast that we went through, that everyone will have an opportunity and everyone will ultimately be judged. And we understand these, the resurrection and the eternal judgment, by God's plan and outlined by the holy days. Like I said, probably one of the most neglected of these basic doctrines of the church is this entire concept of the laying out of hands. What I'd like to do for the remainder of the sermon is go through the five instances of the laying out of hands. Maybe give yourself a little quiz right now. What are they? What are the five instances of the laying on of hands? And if you miss the blessing of little children, shame on you. We just did it, okay? We got that one, okay? What are the others? Well, let's go to James chapter 5. Back a few pages. James 5, verse 14. The anointing for the sick, for God's comfort and healing. James 5, verse 14. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses or your faults or even your sicknesses, it can be, to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We have this practice in God's church. When someone is sick, they can call upon the elders of the church for anointing and the laying on of hands. And this is one of those instances where we ask for God to intervene. I have seen instances where people were healed quite dramatically. And probably if you ask a number of people in this congregation who've been around a long time, they'll tell you the same thing. I have seen other instances where God chooses not to heal. It happens. I believe that the healing of an individual is based, as it says here, on faith. And faith in God involves two elements. Number one is, what is the will of God? What is His will? And what is the faith of the person asking for healing? How many times did Christ say to those who came to Him for healing, according to your faith be you healed? A lot of people search around for a faithful man, you know, or somebody they feel is filled with the Spirit, or somebody who has this gift of healing, rather than praying to God and asking God to give them the faith for healing. And I think it has to do with the confidence of the person, the elder in this case, who lays their hands upon a person, and also the person who's requesting prayer. A lot of people say, well, you know, I'm not a really strong Christian, but I want God to intervene and heal this physical ailment I've got. And I say, well, you know that nearly everyone that Christ healed was not in the church. They were all non-members, weren't they? One possible exception might be Peter's mother, but the rest of them were all non-members, but they expressed faith in God to heal them. And oftentimes people will call me up, you know, and they'll say, Mr. Register, would you anoint, you know, Uncle Bessie? You know, she's in the hospital. She's not a member of the church. And I know maybe you won't go, but would you go? I say, sure, I'll go. Of course I'll go and anoint her. Because, of course, the people who Christ healed were not what we call members of the church. They were people who expressed faith and confidence in God, and oftentimes all they had to do was touch the hem of His garment, you know, or stand in His shadow, as it was with even His disciples, His apostles, Peter and John. Again, that's a whole other sermon. I don't want to get off track here, but one of the examples and one of the instances of the laying on of hands is for the anointing of the sick and God's comfort. I'm not going to turn there, but in Acts 19, verse 11 through 12, Paul even tells us that he anointed cloths which he sent to people for healing. And so today the elders will send an anointed cloth if someone is too far away to physically drive there or get there to anoint a person, we will send a cloth. And in fact, just yesterday I had somebody in Seattle say, Mr. Register, would you send me an anointed cloth? And I said, of course I will. You know, what do I need to ask God to heal you for? And she told me, and I sent a cloth. We do that today. The anointing of the sick for God's comfort and healing. Second instance. Let's go to Acts 19. Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 1. Acts 19, 1. And it happened while Apollos was in Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding there some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, then into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And we know that John was described by Christ as a pretty special person, wasn't he? A very special person. Greatest of all men ever to live, he said, of John. And yet, Paul then said to them, well, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe in on him who came after him. And he also said, you know, to those Pharisees who showed up at the river to be baptized, he said, show forth fruit worthy of repentance, and then we'll baptize you. So there's more to it than just belief. Verse 5, and while they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. He laid hands on them. Customarily, this took place after baptism. And today we have a custom in our church that it's actually a separate ceremony. Based on our understanding, again, I'm not going to go there, but in Acts 8, verse 17, you see the example of Philip, who went into Samaria and baptized. And then Peter and John came some days later, doesn't tell us how long, later, and they laid hands on them, those who had been baptized, for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That's why we see it as even a separate event. We normally do it concurrently, one right after the other, when we baptize somebody today. I mean, you're all there, you have elders there, why not do it after you come out of the water? But baptism is seen as almost a separate thing. Again, I cannot tell you how many people I have counseled over the years who said, in response to my question about baptism, yes, I've been baptized. You know, I was baptized when I was 14. It was at camp, church camp. You know, a bunch of us got baptized. I said, wonderful. I said, did you have hands laid on you? What's that? Most people don't know what it is. Most people don't know. A lot of people don't believe in baptism, as you know, right? Some people are baptized as infants. And we recommend, of course, rebaptism in a case like that, as Paul did here. He rebaptized these men and women, even though they were baptized by John in the River Jordan. So the second reason that we have for the laying out of hands is to ask God's Holy Spirit after baptism. To ask God's Holy Spirit following baptism. The third occasion that we have for the laying out of hands is the marriage ceremony. The marriage ceremony. Because we believe that the first marriage was God performing a wedding for Adam and Eve. The Bible tells us, Christ quoted it, he says, God joined them together. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Remember those words of Christ? We believe that God performed the first marriage. It was a covenant relationship. God saw it as a covenant relationship. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. God is asking a series of questions here through the prophet Malachi. He asks a question, then he provides an answer. Malachi 2:13, he says, and this is the second thing you do. I'm breaking into the middle of the thought, obviously. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that he does not regard the offering anymore. You know, we do it so often through vain repetition that he doesn't even hear anymore. Nor receive it with goodwill from your hands, and yet you say, well, for what reason? And he says, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and the wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? Didn't God make two people one? The two shall become one, is what God said in Genesis chapter 2. Having a remnant of the Spirit. It was God's original design that this would be a covenant between two people vows exchanged and that God's Spirit would be involved. When God's Spirit is involved with healing or with baptism after baptism, the laying on of hands takes place, right? We don't have any specific examples of a marriage occurring in the Bible where the laying on of hands takes place. But we feel it's such an important ceremony that it is appropriate to have the laying on of hands. And so when God's people ask to be married by a minister of the church, part of our ceremony includes the setting apart of a husband and wife by the laying on of hands. We have the laying on of hands and we ask God to bless them in their marriage and in their covenant relationship. Based on this concept. Verse 15, did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Well, he seeks godly seed. He wants children that fear him. He wants people that are exposed to the Spirit of God through the example of their parents. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Here the prophet was reminding these ancient Israelites of the importance of their covenant, their marriage covenant, and that it goes back to God, and God is the source of that. And so, for the marriage ceremony in God's church, we ask for the laying out of hands for a couple. And I think that's important. I think it's very important. And when I got married, I wanted God's blessing. I wanted that laying out of hands on my marriage. I didn't want to go to a justice of the peace, you know, and just get the court clerk to stamp a piece of paper. I wanted something more than that, as I hope we all do. Number four. So the first one was the anointing of the sick for God's comfort and healing. Number two is to ask for God's Holy Spirit after baptism. Number three is the marriage ceremony. Number four is the blessing of little children, which we saw here today. I already read Mark 10, verses 13 through 16, to introduce the ceremony. Mark 10, 13 through 16, in case you weren't taking those notes at that time, where Christ clearly took little children up into his arms and he asked God's blessing on them and he laid his hands on them. So again, we see a biblical pattern here, and this is the fourth reason for the laying out of hands. Finally, I'd like to talk about the fifth reason for the laying out of hands. Let's go to Mark. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. Mark 3, 14. In the New King James Version, which I normally preach from, and which we normally use as a standard for all of our publications. It is not totally clear here. Verse 14, talking about Christ, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. This word appointed can mean, and most commentators agree, that he laid hands on them and sent them out. Notice verse 15, and to have power, again the spiritual element comes in here, to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. This was the purpose of ordination. Number five is ordination. My belief, and it is my speculation because, again, it cannot be proven, just like the existence of God, especially to the skeptic, requires faith. It's very sobering to think that the elders and the deacons and the deaconesses that have been appointed to the ministry in God's church today are in the same chain of the laying out of hands that took place from Christ to his apostles. His apostles then laid their hands on elders who laid hands on the next generation of elders who laid hands on the next generation of elders who laid their hands on the next generation of elders. And let me go back to the beginning. Do you understand and see how that pictures that unity that can come from the laying out of hands? What was it about Aaron? Wasn't it the laying out of hands of Moses? That anointing that he received? That was passed on? That leads to unity. Let's go to Acts 8. Acts chapter 8. I'd like to read an interesting story here about a guy by the name of Simon. Now, if you've got an 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica at home, that's the one that was written in 1911. Anybody have that at home? Nope, nobody? I had one once, but I carried it around through three moves, and it weighed about 300 pounds because it was 40 volumes, and it was really heavy. But it was written in 1911 primarily by theologians, so it has a theological bent. And there's about a four-page article in the 1911 Encyclopedia Britannica on a fellow by the name of Simon Magus, M-A-G-U-S. Very interesting study, if you'd like to study it, because there's a great deal of speculation that this is one and the same guy. It's talked about here. Let's go to Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. It says, and when they believed Philip, these are the people of Samaria, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself, this is the guy. Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. And now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Again, we described that earlier, the laying out of hands for the reception of the Holy Spirit after baptism. Verse 16, for as yet he had fallen on none of them, or it had fallen on none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now verse 18, this is the interesting part. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Ever heard of simony? It's the offering of money for spiritual favors. It became very famous in the Catholic Church, where rich people would try to buy their way into the Vatican even, to receive a cardinalship or some other. And then this name was coined, simony, which is, of course, trying to buy spiritual favors with money. Now, what was he offering the money for? It wasn't just to receive the Holy Spirit. Let's read on. Saying, give me this power also, that anyone on which I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He wanted the authority of the ordained. Peter in this case, and John, he wanted that authority that they'd been given by Christ through the ordination or the laying out of hands to designate them as ministers. In verse 20, and Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. I really like the Phillips translation for this verse. Very succinct. It says, and Peter said to him, you go to hell. Because he was trying to buy the power to be able to lay hands on others. He wanted to be part of this chain that I described earlier, down through the ages, to have the power to lay hands on another person. Now, this is probably one of those things, I think, that we need to think about a little bit when we think about the concept of unity. Because how many ministers do you know that have kind of spontaneously just popped out of the woodwork? I mean, I'm amazed. I'm thinking of a particular man that I knew in Canada who was a part of a congregation that I pastored 40 years ago. About 6 years ago, he popped up on the internet. Now I happen to know this man is a house painter. Spent most of his life painting houses. Nothing wrong with house painters. But in this particular case, lived in his mother's basement. Not terribly successful at even house painting. And he starts up a web page. And suddenly people flock to him by the hundreds. Gets all these followers. Nobody seemed to investigate. Was the guy ever ordained? Did he ever have that laying on of hands? Nope. Quite the opposite. He'd been put out of the church for being highly critical of the ordained ministry and for preaching heresy. And yet, hundreds of people, frankly, were duped because they didn't understand this standard. There's a standard that brings unity to the church. And when that unity is questioned and then people start following folks that have never been ordained, where does that come from? And what does it lead to? Disunity, doesn't it? Again, there's all kinds of ramifications, but I think it's important for us to understand that this is part of the basic doctrine of God's church. From the Scripture. I don't have time to go all through all the Scriptures where we see that Paul ordained men as elders in every city that he went to. And he left them there in charge of the congregation that he would, through God's power, raise up and spend a year, year and a half, sometimes 2 years with them, and then he'd move on to the next area, and he would ordain elders in those cities in Asia Minor, and they would continue on. And those men in turn ordained other men. And those men in turn ordained other men. I mean, if I was looking for the true church of God, one of the first things I would ask for is, where did you get your credential? Did you send in 2 box tops from Post Cereal to some guy in Florida who will sell them for $60? People do that. Something to consider. Let's go to Acts 9 and verse 31. What did this chain of ordination produce in the first century church? I love this verse. Acts 9 verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they multiplied. A lot of people say, I'd love to see the church grow. So would I. We'd all love to see that. I think the first step is unity. Having a common understanding of the basic doctrines of God's church. That's where it starts. God has given this gift of the laying out of hands, this belief, to us as something very important. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And as I said, since I am the only thing standing between you and food, this will be my last verse. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he himself, this is Christ himself, gave some to be apostles. We read that scripture. Some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. Brethren, by submitting ourselves to God in Christ through the doctrines, the basic doctrines of the church. Today we saw an example of the laying on of hands and understanding that doctrine and its 5 manifestations in the church today. We can and will become more unified.